Well, this morning we continue our study of the book of Jude, and I believe this is our fifth week in this very short letter, and we have a few more weeks to come, and I just wanted to recap some of what we've gone through. The greatest theme in this book is that we are called to contend for the faith, to fight for the truth that is found in the Word of God, and Jude was writing to the churches and challenging them to deal with the people who had crept in, and they had come in to destroy, to devour, to mess with God's holy church. And so he said, no, you need to stand firm. You need to contend for the faith. And so in these last few weeks, we've approached the idea, the concept of apostasy, which is really a falling away from the truth, a deviation from what God's desire is and what His design is for the church. And so in the second week that we approached the study of Jude, we looked at how to understand, you know, what are the basic concepts of apostasy. The fact that that these men and these likely women as well perverted the grace of God and used it as a license to sin. And then we looked at how to recognize apostasy in terms of looking at Old Testament illustrations from Sodom and Gomorrah to the fact that the Israelites were not willing to follow God even after He had led them out of Egypt. And then last week we looked at some different illustrations about what apostasy actually looks like. We looked at the fact of Balaam's life and how he deviated from God's desire for him as a prophet. And he basically became a prophet for hire, which was certainly not what God's design was. We looked at Korah and his rebellion against his cousin Moses because he wasn't happy that he was not chosen as a priest. We looked briefly at five different natural phenomena that illustrate the dangers of people who do not live according to the truth, but pretend to be followers of Christ. And so, as men and women who sit here with me today, my encouragement to you is this. Be men and women of the Word. We just talked about this in the senior high Sunday school. If you're not a man or a woman of God's Word, you're not going to know what God wants from you. You're not going to know His truth. And so we need to be daily devoting ourselves to studying, to meditating, and to praying through God's Word so that we can actually know who He wants us to be as followers of Christ, as fellow Christians looking to carry out the mission of God in His church, as husbands, as wives, as employers and employees, as sons and daughters. God has a specific design for each of us to follow His character, to give Him glory. But we're not going to know what those things are if we do not take the time to open the Word on our own. To expect to hear enough truth on a Sunday morning to carry you through the entire week is an unrealistic expectation. Yes, please come on a Sunday morning. Come to Sunday school and dig deeper into the Word. Come and hear the message proclaimed on a Sunday morning and worship God in song and through your offering. But we need to be doing that every day. We need to be doing that regularly. And it's not, you know, we have this list of, you know, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, and this is what's going to save you. No, once you're saved, this is what helps you stay on that path. This is what helps you to be that man, woman, teenager, child that God wants you to be. The only way my kids are going to learn about God is if we're sharing God's Word with them. They don't yet read, so we read to them. But I trust that once they start reading, we will lead them to read and to study and to meditate. We're not going to do it perfectly. And yet, we desperately need God's truth. Because guess what? Truth matters. And that's been the theme for our entire sermon series here, is that truth matters. And truth matters today because God judges those who do not live according to the truth. Specifically here within the book of Jude, he judges those who live according to apostasy, those who pretend to be followers of Christ. They're disguised as sheep, but they're actually wolves. And so, you know, we're going to look at some really hard stuff here. But just like I said in the children's message just a few minutes ago, in order to have really good news, you kind of need to have bad news. And we're talking primarily about bad news today. So Jude talks about judgment on those who are apostate. And he says that there's a judgment from Enoch. Let's look again at verse 14, which Andy just read. He says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied." And so as with last week, Jude is bringing up some Old Testament history. Now, you'll probably remember last week we looked at Cain. You're all probably familiar with Cain. We looked at Balaam. Some of you are familiar. I hope most of you are familiar now. If you were here last week, you're familiar with Balaam. And then we also looked at Korah and how all of those were critical to Israel's history. And so these people that Jude was writing to, they knew these stories. And so Jude didn't have to specifically say, "Hey, you remember Cain? You remember Balaam? And let me tell you the entire story." No, he just gave little glimpses here and there. Little pieces of their story, and they understood what he was talking about. And so here he brings up Enoch, a character that they were undoubtedly familiar with. Now, most of you have probably, if you've studied the book of Genesis, that's where you would find Enoch. You're probably familiar with that. But you might be unsure sitting there, you're like, "Man, who is Enoch? The name's familiar, but I really don't remember his story." In some ways, don't feel too badly about that. I mean, I think we should all be as familiar as we can with the scripture. But guess what? Enoch has a total of 6 verses dedicated to him in the book of Genesis. It's not much. And there's really not that much detail about his life. And so although the details of Enoch's life were very brief, he was actually, in Israel's history, he was revered as a hero because even though there's only 6 verses describing his life was very unique. And I'll get to that in just a minute after we read the 6 verses that are found in the book of Genesis about Enoch. So when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. So this is Genesis 5 starting in verse 8 or 18. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years. They lived a long time. And had other sons and daughters. Thus, the days of Jared were 962 days, and he died. So all of us were just in our infancy compared to how long he lived. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. We're finally getting into some of his character. He walked with God, and he fathered Methuselah 300 years, or after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we learned several interesting facts about Enoch. You know, a big portion of these verses is actually just kind of like his family line. Jared was his father, and Enoch, and then Enoch fathered Methuselah. What's Methuselah's claim to fame in the scripture? He lived the longest, right? I think it's 969 years. Talk about a long life. You know, some of you are like, "Man, I'm in my 30s, I'm in my 40s, I'm in my 50s, I'm in my 60s, or however long," and you're like, "Man, this life is long." Can you imagine 969 years? So Enoch was his father. But perhaps the most surprising fact about Enoch that you find, at least to me, that you find in these verses is right here in verse 24. It says, Enoch walked with God, so that's a good thing, right? He's walking with the Lord, he's living according to how God wants him to live. Then it says something quite interesting, and he was not. Now, what does that mean? It means he disappeared. It says God took him. God took Enoch. So the interesting thing about Enoch's life is that he lived and never died. He was taken straight into God's presence. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I would certainly like not to die. That would be pretty nice. You know, if Jesus came back and he raptured the church, I think that would be pretty exciting. I know he's going to do it. It would be nice to actually experience it ourselves. I long for that each and every day. So Enoch is side by side with Prophet who was taken straight into the presence of God. Elijah, right? Yeah, with Prophet Elijah. We're being interactive today, making sure we're awake. All right. We don't really get more details about Enoch's life than this. He walked with God. He was taken straight into God's presence. He was Jared's son and Methuselah's father. Six verses. Not much to go on. Besides Genesis and Jude, there is one other place that mentions Enoch, and that's Hebrews 11, verse 5. And Hebrews 11, if you're familiar with the New Testament, is what some of us in this day and age call the Hall of Faith, okay? You know, baseball has its Hall of Fame, and football and basketball. Well, in the Scripture, we have a Hall of Faith. And it's not to praise these people, but rather to show what faith looks like. Because guess what? If you read Hebrews 11, faith looks quite different in different people's lives. Faith is still the same in terms of its faith in God, but the way it's displayed does look quite different. But here's what the author of Hebrews wrote about Enoch. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death. So here we have confirmation. If the verbiage in Genesis 5 was a little confusing that Enoch was not, the author of Hebrews clarifies it and tells us, he was taken up so he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Enoch went to heaven without dying. Why? Because of his faith. Now we can speculate all we want about the details of Enoch's life, and we'll get into this in just a minute. There are some apocryphal writings. There's a book of 1st Enoch and I believe 2nd Enoch that are like historical religious books that did not meet the criteria to be found within the canon of Scripture. But we don't know much about Enoch's life, and yet Jude, you know, it's almost like he's cherry-picking these like kind of obscure characters out of the Old Testament, obscure to us. But for these people he was writing to, these were significant people in their history. Yeah, it would be like throwing in some of those, you know, presidents of the United States that we're familiar with, but, you know, if you went to France, the only people that they know would probably be George Washington, George Bush, and Barack Obama, maybe Bill Clinton, right? But, you know, for your average citizen, they don't know that in France. Just like for us, unless we're familiar with the Scripture, we're not going to know these people. So, another reason to be men and women of God's truth. So here's what he says about Enoch. About these, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So Jude says, Enoch prophesied. First he said, he prophesied about these. And who are these? It's about these people that Jude has been writing all this time. Everything leading up to this point, Jude is pointing back and saying, Jude prophesied about these people. So the people that corrupted God's grace, the people that rejected authority, the people that have chosen to live according to their own will, these are the people that Enoch prophesied about. Now, didn't I just read you everything that the Bible says about Enoch? Did we read anything about him prophesying? No, right? We didn't. And yet, here Jude is saying that Enoch prophesied. So where did Jude get this information about Enoch prophesying? Well, many biblical scholars say that the specific prophetic information that Jude has here, that we're going to see here in just a few minutes on the screen, that it comes from the apocryphal book of 1st Enoch. And if you look at 1st Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9, you will see almost verbatim what we're about to read. Now, there have been some scholars who say, well, I'm not too sure if 1st Enoch was written before or after Jude. And so there's debate as to whether that could be accurate or not. Here's the short answer. It almost doesn't matter whether he got it from a historical book, because guess what? He got it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? So there may be debate as to whether 1 Enoch is a predecessor to the book of Jude or not. What matters most is that we know that everything that is contained within the Scripture is given by the superintending of God's Holy Spirit. And so Jude is not quoting Old Testament prophecy. It's not contained. You can read the Old Testament front to back to front, middle to back, middle to front. You're not going to find prophecies from Enoch. But he said it. Because if Jude said it, it means that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. And if the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write these words, then it actually happened. Now, to this judgment that Enoch prophesied. We're going to talk about two different parts about the nature of this judgment. We see right away that this judgment, it's a personal one. Now, judgment is always personal, but sometimes God judges by sending stuff our way, right? So how did he judge the people in the day and age of Noah? What did he send? He sent a flood, right? You know, God didn't come in the flesh and bring the water. He sent the water. He judged the land of Egypt, the Egyptians, with 10 different plagues. You know, he uses different kinds of things to judge. In this instance, in this judgment, Jude explains that God will come to execute his judgment. It is God who will come. He says it, the Lord comes. And he will not be alone. It says, with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now, again, there's some debate as to who these holy ones are. You know, are they angels? Are they resurrected Christians? And there's debate back and forth. Those who argue that this prophecy refers to angels believe this because angels will come with Jesus to execute judgment when Christ returns. Others argue that this prophecy refers to men and women who have trusted in Christ and will have a judgment-type role during the thousand-year reign. So just a little bit of end times prophecy, like 101 right here. Jesus is going to come and he's going to rapture the church. This is my perspective, and I think it's biblical. Pretty sure. And after the rapture, there will be this seven-year period of tribulation where there will be this awful experience among mankind as God is pouring out his judgment. And then Christ will come back and judge. And then there will be this earthly millennial 1,000-year literal reign here on earth where Jesus will reign with his followers, with those who have trusted in him. And at the end of those 1,000 years, it says that Satan will be loose, that he will be permitted to come out and to tempt those who are living. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, God will judge once again and cast those who do not trust in him into the lake of fire. And those who have trusted in him, they will be placed into his eternal kingdom. So that's the long and the short of it. We don't know. It doesn't really say. It says holy ones. So it could be angels. It could be men. The point is less who are these holy ones and more what is happening with this judgment and who is the most important character in this judgment. It's not his followers. It's not the holy ones. It's God himself and the fact that he is the one who's going to execute this judgment. Now, some of you and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but some of you have had to stand in front of a judge, and there's different reasons for which we might stand in front of a judge. So, you know, our kids during the children's message said, you could be judged on a competition. So, you know, for those who do karate, they'd be, you know, judged on their form and different things. For those who race, you know, the judge makes sure you stay in your lane and, you know, whether you finish first, second, third, or whatever. And then there are judges who determine, you know, whether adoption takes place or not. You know, those are great reasons for being in front of a judge. But if you're in front of a judge of law, I don't know about you, but I'd rather not be in front of a judge of law because I'm being tried for some kind of evil. I don't know about you, but the thought of standing in front of a judge is quite overwhelming. I've never had to, and I pray to God that I never do. I know I'll have to stand in front of him someday. But it's kind of scary to think about placing yourself in somebody else's mercy. You're at the judge's mercy. Now, you know, we have a jury system and all that kind of stuff in our legal system here in the United States. But ultimately, the judge determines your sentencing and all that kind of stuff. I don't know about you, but I have no desire to be put on the stand and tried. That's just not what I want. It's kind of scary. Now think about this judgment that Jude is referring to. God is going to come and execute it. Now remember, he is all-powerful, and in this instance, even perhaps more importantly, he is all-knowing. He knows everything. There's nothing that those who are going to be judged by God, there's nothing that they're going to be able to hide from him. Not a single thought, not a single deed, not a single word. I don't know about you, but that's kind of overwhelming to think about. So as much as some of us might fear, at least, you know, maybe I'm alone. Maybe I'm the only one that's afraid of being in front of a judge. At least I'm afraid of that. But if you're like me and you have a certain healthy kind of fear about standing in front of a judge here in our country, how much more should we fear standing in front of the Almighty, the righteous judge of this universe? Now, for those of you who I trust most of you here have, but for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, there is no reason to fret. There is no reason to fear, because God's judgment for our sins was directly placed on Jesus when he died for us on the cross. We were just singing about that, that he's our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. He is what God placed his judgment on him when he died for us. So although we don't need to fret, although we don't need to fear as followers of Christ, I do think that we need to be careful, because if we're not, we're going to act like these people that Jude was writing about and saying, you know what? God forgave me of my sins. God's grace is enough to forgive me of my sins, so I'm going to go do this, whatever I want. You know, that's what Jude was writing about. He said, don't use and abuse God's grace. Because God's grace came to save you, and God's grace came to give you power to overcome those sinful tendencies that you have, that sinful nature that you have. And if you're just mistreating God's grace, what does that say about you? Do you really understand? Do you really believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Just because we're forgiven does not mean that we have a license to sin. There's a difference between having confidence in the redemption we have in Christ and abusing the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. So Jude has established, by quoting Enoch, that God will come and he'll be accompanied by his holy ones to execute judgment. And we learn more about this judgment in verse 15. You will notice two words that are repeated several times in these verses. This is what Jude says: to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The first word that's repeated is ungodly. It's repeated four different times. I think Jude is trying to get a point across here. You know, anytime, you know, kind of quick Bible study side note here, anytime a word's repeated, it's really important to understand what that word means and why it's there. Every word in the scripture is important, but repetition tells you, you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention. This is one of those instances. He's trying to get a point across. The people that God is going to judge are completely and utterly ungodly. There's not one ounce of purity in them because sin corrupts to the core. Yeah, I believe that once you've sinned, the scripture teaches us that there's nothing in us that is good. And within this specific context that Jude is writing, he's writing about people who are immoral. He's writing about people who are irreverent. Remember, they rejected authority. And there are people who would blaspheme. They would not treat. We looked at how they mistreated the way that they handled dealing with angels and demons and all those kinds of things. And so these people were careless. And Jude is saying, these people, they're just ungodly. There's not an ounce of purity in them. The other word that Jude repeats is the word all. All their deeds. All the harsh things that they have spoken against them. All will be judged according to their righteousness. Now this is more of a general statement. You know, this isn't just talking about the people that Jude is writing about, but this is everyone, every single person who has ever lived on the face of this earth will be judged. Every single person. Now there is no righteousness in those who have never placed their faith in Christ's atoning death. Romans 3:10 says this, there is no one righteous, no, not one. That includes you. That includes me, apart from Christ. All of the ungodly have done will be judged. All that they have spoken against God will be judged. Now, so many in our day and age, including ourselves sometimes, I think we have a hard time with this concept of judgment. And part of that is because we lack the understanding, we lack the clarity of just how bad we are. You have a sinful nature, and so do I, and so does everyone else in this world. Now, a lot of people will claim to say, oh, my good outweighs my bad. I've done more good things than bad. Well, the Bible says it doesn't work that way. Or my degree of evil, it's less than the people who are in jail for having been murderers, rapists, you know, drug dealers, etc., etc. You know, my evil is not even close. It doesn't even touch that. The Bible says there is not one righteous. No, not one. And so God is going to come as a righteous judge, and he's going to evaluate each and every person according to what they have done. And even if their quote-unquote external actions have been better, their good has, you know, according to their standards, outweighed the bad, in God's mind, just one sin is enough to separate us from him. The reality is, if we kept a tally of all the things, all the sins that we have committed throughout our entire lives, the list would be long. And guess what? God knows that list. He's better than Santa. He knows more than if you've been naughty or nice. He knows. He sees. He knows all. And all will be judged according to their sin. Now, there is good news. For those of you who have trusted in Jesus, there is no reason to fear. No reason to fear judgment. Now, it's not because we're better than others. It's because of Jesus and what he has done. The only difference is that faith that we have in Christ and the fact that he died for our sins. We have been given his righteousness. That second song that we sang during the praise set, I know the praise team usually looks at what's being preached and they try to pick songs accordingly. Man, you couldn't have hit it better. You're talking about God's righteousness. I forget the exact wordage, but that God's righteousness was given to us. Jesus is the reason that you can be viewed by God the Father as righteous. No other reason. There's nothing good enough that you can do to earn that on your own. And it's not going to be on the screen, but if you write these references down, you can look at this in your own time, or you can turn there if you're pretty quick. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is Paul. And he's writing about his life, and he's writing about the things that are worth pursuing. Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you want to be able to face that judgment at the end, and you want to be able to face that without having any fear of not knowing where you're going, trust in Jesus. That's what Paul says. Having faith in Christ is the only way to have righteousness. He wrote about that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. This is what he says. And because of him, Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's Jesus who is our righteousness. It is he who purifies us, even though at the time of salvation, it does not make you, it makes you perfect in God's sight, but does it make you perfect here on earth? Have any of you stopped completely, have you completely stopped sinning as a result of trusting in Christ? Let me see a show of hands. Right? No. I wish, right? I wish that would happen. Because sometimes I look at my life and I'm like, you are so dumb. You know what God wants, and yet you still follow your sinful nature. And so this righteousness does not mean that you just automatically start doing everything for God, but now you have a new capacity to follow God here on earth. But when you're face to face with God at the judgment seat of Christ, guess what? The righteousness of Christ is going to be seen in you, not your own sin. And that is the only thing that saves us from our sin, is the righteousness of Christ. Judgment is it's not fun to talk about. I don't like talking about judgment, and yet the scripture is full of discussions on judgment. Yeah. Jesus talked about hell a whole lot. You know, we hear that word and we're like, we get all tense. But guess what? We have a world that is heading straight to hell apart from Christ. And so what are we going to do about it? Are we just going to sit and be comfortable and content with the way that we're living and saying, you know what, I'll take care of my own little holiness and righteousness? Or are we concerned? Are we concerned for our neighbor, our colleague, our classmate? Are we concerned for that family member that doesn't yet trust Christ? Do we have a compassion for them? Do we have an urgency for them? Or do we just like, you know what, if Jesus wants to bring them to him, he'll do it. Because guess what? You've been given a command. You've been given a command to go and make disciples of all nations. And I wonder how well we're doing. I just do. And I say we because I have to question myself and ask God, am I doing a good job? And it doesn't just always equate in numbers, but if we are doing a strong job in discipleship and outreach, would our church not be growing at a much higher rate? I don't know. I mean, my parents have been laboring in France for 30 years, and they're just now starting disciples who are making disciples. So it's not just like you obey and automatically everybody starts trusting in Christ. But I am wondering, are all of us being obedient and making disciples? Or are we leaving that to the professionals, the Sunday school teachers, and the elders? Because guess what? This is something that we've all been called to. And if we don't obey that, who's going to go to hell because we've been unfaithful? It's a question to consider. Now before, thankfully, Jude, towards the end of his letter, starts charging the church with These are the things that you need to do to combat that. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in the next few weeks. And it's a little bit easier to digest, a little bit less harsh in tone. But before he gets there, he wants to remind his readers once more just how ungodly the people are that are going to be judged. He says first that they're grumblers and malcontents. This word grumbler in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word for grumbling here in the book of Jude is the same word that was used of the nation of Israel when they grumbled in the wilderness wanderings. When they were just so upset with God, you took us out of Egypt to stay in the desert, and now we have manna to eat. Right? They're not happy. Well, the people that Jude was writing about were the same kind of people. And lest I become proud, sometimes I find myself grumbling. How about you? Do you grumble? Are you discontent? Do you look at life and you're like, man, this lot in life stinks, to put it lightly? You may use more colorful language, which I wouldn't suggest, but you might. Are you satisfied with God's plan for your life or for his purposes in your life? Or are you just saying, you know what, God, you should have done a better job? So I know there are plenty of times where I'm grumbling. I'm like, oh man, it could be a lot worse. And guess what? God allows or dictates things to happen in your life. He allows difficulty, or sometimes he makes it happen to test your faith. And if our response is, it's like, I'm mad that I'm going through a difficult time. Guess what? We're failing the test if that's our approach. When we're going through hard times, let's not grumble. Let's use that as an opportunity to grow closer to God. Let's seek to find contentment like Paul did in Philippians chapter 4, saying, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He was saying, man, I know what it's like to have lots of stuff, and most of us know what that's like. You know, we've got lots of stuff. We've got more than we need. But he also said, I know what it's like to be in want. I know what it's like to not have anything. But guess what? God's grace is sufficient for me. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Man, if that was our approach to life, grumbling would go out the door. These people that Jude was writing about, they followed their own sinful natures. Now, we all do that to some degree. If we're not careful, if we're not actively pursuing God's word, God's will for us according to his truth and in prayer, then we're going to follow our own sinful desires. Now, this is what characterized these people's lives. Now, you may be able to pinpoint within the last 24 hours, 48 hours, several times where you have decided to follow your own sinful desires. Now, I think we need to become concerned if this becomes a pattern in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit is given to us not only as the seal of our salvation, but as a convictor, one who is pricking at our conscience and saying, hey, that's not what you're supposed to do. But if we just constantly ignore it, how different are we from these people that Jude is writing about? Sometimes I think we need to take a step back and evaluate, is my faith really real, or am I just pretending? We got to be careful. We've got to make sure that our lives are actually exhibiting the character of God. Within the last week, how much of the fruit of the Spirit have you displayed? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control. Might have forgotten faithfulness. I forget that one. How much of your life demonstrates those things? And how much of your life demonstrates following your own sinful nature? Now again, I'm not saying you must be perfect. You're not going to be able to. But if your life more demonstrates sin than anything, ask God. Ask God to convict you. Ask God to change you, that you would no longer follow that sinful desire. These people, they were boasters. They looked to give favoritism for their own gain. They made themselves look pretty good spiritually. They used big spiritual words. But on the inside, they were as hollow as could be. There was not an ounce of spiritual depth.
There's just nothing there. And so in the same way that they used these big spiritual words, they would use their words to play favorites. And so they would, it doesn't specifically say, but you know, in the book of James, James talks about favoritism, and what does he say? Don't play favorites with the rich, the ones who can help you with different things. No, you need to be the same to everybody. So my question to you is who do you play favorites with? I think we all struggle with that one way or another. Who is the last person you want to go and share the gospel with? You're probably thinking of a name or a socioeconomic group or a specific people type. Guess what? That's probably where God wants you to go and share the gospel. We are not called to play favorites. We are called to go and be faithful, because guess what? Everybody is subject to God's judgment. We are called to be faithful, to share the beauty of the gospel. God is coming to judge. He is. And there's no denying just how ungodly these people that Jude was writing about, just how ungodly they were. They were ungodly. But the same judgment that's going to come on those people will come on anyone who does not place their faith in Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, we get concerned about, you know, how our retirement is doing or how our sports team is doing. We get all up in arms when things don't go our way. Do we get up in arms about those who are going to perish for eternity? I know some of you do. How about the rest of you? Do you have a heart for the lost? I'm praying that God gives me a greater heart for that, because I get so easily distracted and entangled into my own life and my own concerns. But we desperately need to have a concern for those who are falling away and are facing certain judgment. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to study God's truth, because truth matters, and He's going to judge. Truth matters as well, because God will save. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Father God, You are the Almighty Judge, righteous and holy in every way. And Lord, we need Your grace. Lord, it's by Your grace that we're saved. It's by Your grace that we're sanctified. And I would pray that by Your grace that we would grow to have a greater urgency in making disciples and living lives that are holy for You. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. And so we would ask that You would be at work here in and among us. Help us, Lord, as we hear just hard messages from the book of Jude. It's not easy to hear about judgment. It's not easy to hear about where we fall short. It's not easy to think about how our world is perishing apart from You, especially as we consider the cost that it requires of us to go and share. But Lord, help us to be faithful, because You were faithful to us. You were faithful to send Jesus for the purpose of dying for our sins. We thank You. We praise You for Him. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.